Well, Father, I come to you now in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, you tell us that we must enter into your presence with clean hands and pure heart. Holy Spirit, you know our heart. Father, you know us. There's nothing hid from you. So, Father, I'm asking you to purge us, to purify us of any and all sins, iniquities, transgressions, motives, attitudes, anything, Father God, as we, as your children of God, may have done or been disobedient in any way. Lord Jesus, I'm asking God, Jesus, to reveal any hidden works of darkness that may be in our lives. Forgive us, O Lord God, where we have failed you, where we have sinned and come short of your glory. Purge us and purify us, Father God, and forgive us. Cleanse us, Lord Jesus, with your blood. Holy Spirit, now, I'm asking for your anointing upon us as we pray for this nation. Lord, for this upcoming election, Father God. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for your divine protection to our former president, President Trump. Thank you, Lord God. And Father, I just pray, Lord God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven concerning this upcoming election. And Father, I'm asking in the name of Jesus Christ to render ineffective all the tactics employed by Satan against your kingdom. Not only against your kingdom, but Father God, the people here on this earth. I'm asking, Lord, to override and overrule all governmental edicts that are advancing Satan's agenda. And please put into place, into leadership positions, in the governmental systems, in the corporate world, in the churches, those individuals that you can use to neutralize in the power and influence of satanic agendas or any agents holding positions of authority, not only in America, but all over the world, Father. I'm asking God to give us leadership in this year, in our nation and around the world, who have your Holy Ghost anointing and possess the driving spirit likened to the prophets. Lord, to have the drive like Peter, John the Baptist, Paul. We ask, Father God, to abolish all forms of satanic engineered religious systems that are operating in the world today. We ask, God, that you would neutralize and reduce their influence on today's society. Neutralize the effect that the Antichrist are having in the world today. And Father God, we ask you to restore those who may be in a backslidden condition, that have fallen and grown cold and they're serving you. Restore them, Father God, I pray. I'm asking God to bring about a Holy Ghost world revival that will change the direction of mankind and cause all nations, tribes, and peoples to seek you, recognize their sinful ways, and acknowledge you, Holy God. And Father, that they would repent and give reverence to you, your word, that you are holy. You're a holy God. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and their only means of salvation. And now I pray, O Lord God, to hear this prayer. Anoint me, Holy Spirit, to bring this word tonight, to teach it, Lord God, that all have a clear understanding of this word and a clear understanding of the sanctification process and a clear understanding of their salvation and a clear understanding of your word as spoken in 1 Peter verses 8 through 13. So, Father, I thank you for this honor. I thank you for this privilege of bringing your word tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. The Life and Times of the Apostle Peter, Part 20. 1 Peter 8 through 13. Before we get into the lesson this evening, I want to give you some background into as why this time that Peter is writing to the dispersed Christians scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia and Asia. I want to share some possible reasons that these dear elect were being persecuted so. Here's some historical background and possible reasons why the persecution became so prevalent during this time. Some think that Peter possibly wrote this letter just prior to July 64 AD. Others think during or immediately after July 64 AD, when a very famous incident took place in the city of Rome. Remember what that was? The Great Fire of Rome. Christians were unpopular, but there wasn't the kind of persecution that they would be experiencing, because in Rome, Christians were seen as a subset of Judaism. And Judaism was under the list of what was called permitted religions. It was okay to practice them in Rome. As a Christian, you were still part of the subset of Judaism until the fire broke out in Rome. Now, when the fire broke out in Rome, most people believed that it was Caesar Nero who started that fire. Many of the public buildings were burnt down. They said that Caesar Nero had this unquenchable desire to build, and there was no buildings to be built because all the spaces had already been used. So he wanted to be building more buildings in his honor. So he would destroy the ones that he thought wasn't up to speed to his standards. He was burning them down to rebuild new ones. That's what many of the people thought about Nero. And with this being the case, he would have to divert the blame on someone else. And guess who he chose? That's right, he chose the Christians. As soon as he started blaming the Christians for the fire, a persecution started that would last for 200 years throughout the Roman Empire. Here are three possible basic reasons why Nero and the Romans began to express their hatred toward Christians. Number one, the Lord's Supper. Because they were taking the Lord's Supper, these Christians, and saying these were emblems of the body and the blood of Christ, Romans accused them of cannibalism. They really confused the meaning and the issue, and they said, these people are eating flesh and blood. So they were accused of cannibalism. Possibly number two, the Romans said the Christians were upsetting the status of the family. Wives were coming to Jesus Christ, and unbelieving Roman husbands weren't too excited about that. Slaves and masters were becoming believers and looking at each other as equals. This was also upsetting the equilibrium of the Roman state. A possible reason number three, Christians preached that eventually the world as we know it would be burned by fire. And it says that in 2 Peter Chapter 3, verse 10b, says that both earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So it's very convenient for Caesar to say it's these Christians in the fulfilling of their wishes in starting this fire. So you can see how the hatred for these Christians spread throughout the Roman Empire, thereby causing all of these Christians to be dispersed. Last week we spoke of trials and the trying of our faith and showed you how God's people suffer during these trials and how they build up our faith and make us stronger. What I didn't talk about is not all these trials that the Christians face and go through. Sometimes they are not from God or allowed by God. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. As an act of your will, you can involve yourself in ungodly, unholy activity and give access to demons that can cause you all sorts of heartaches, destructions, ailments, and bodily harm. Take, for instance, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. But the man who commits adultery is an utter fool, for he destroys himself. That's a New Living Translation. And the same applies for women. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul tells us that, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid." Verse 16. What? "Know ye not that he which is joined to the harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Verse 17. "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." Verse 18. Flee fornication. This word fornication meaning any sexual, immoral, illicit sex. Paul goes on to say that every sin that a man does is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. In other words, he said, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is a temple or the sanctuary of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Verse 20. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So you see, this is just one area, but there are many others where you can bring on these trials by your being disobedient to God's word. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. In verse 9, verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Most of God's people throughout all the time are just like we are. They are recipients of this letter that we're now reading. They never saw him, talking about Jesus Christ. And those that did see him, it was only for about a 3 years period. Did people see God in the human flesh? Walk this earth like Peter, James, and John? No, they didn't. But for the most part, throughout all of history, God's people has never seen him, but they love him, they trust him, and there is this resounding anthem of joy throughout all of God's redemptive history. For instance, Psalms 4:7a, you have put gladness in my heart. Psalms 4:37-4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Psalms 5:11. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. And in Psalms 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So all throughout history, God's people have a constant theme of joy. Joy in their hearts. In the New Testament, Paul makes a command out of it in Philippians 4:4. Says, rejoice in the Lord always. It's an imperative, meaning of vital importance, crucial. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice in the Lord. Paul gave that command when he was in a Roman prison, telling us to rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. Because it's vital importance, it was crucial. Rejoice in the Lord. So here the man is in prison telling us to rejoice in the Lord always. This tells me that joy has little to do with what's going on around you and a lot to do with what's going on inside of you. Lots of times the reason you may not be joyful, you may be blaming others for your circumstances, and the people around you, but it's not those external circumstances. It's what's inside. What's going on inside of you that you may not have joy. What is invisible now, and it's only apprehended by faith now, will one day be visible. You say, what are you saying? I'm saying, well, what's invisible to us now, that we can only apprehend through faith, will one day become visible and one day be tangible. This relationship that you have with God that is so unspeakable or so undescribable doesn't even pale in comparison to what's coming up when Jesus Christ shows up. It all comes from our love and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Although you never knew him, you love him. And when I say you never knew him, according to 1 Peter 8:9, that means we never saw him. We weren't there with him, walking with him. And he says, although you never knew him, you love him. Although you do not see him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with unspeakable and glorious joy because you are receiving that which faith must end in, which is the salvation of your souls. This adjective here, unspeakable, as spoken by the King James Version, means it's a word that not able to be expressed in words. That's what it means, unspeakable. There's no word to give that you could express how you feel. Similar word is indescribable. Beyond words. There's no words to describe it. The New King James Version uses the word inexpressible, of a feeling too strong to be described or conveyed in words. Inexpressible joy. In the New Testament, salvation is spoken of in all three tenses, and we went over this a couple weeks ago, but salvation is spoken of in all three tenses, past, present, and future. Give you an example in Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Did you catch that? You have been saved. That's past tense. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Did you catch that present tense? Who are being saved. Look at Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Did you catch that? Shall be saved, future tense. It's interesting that all through the Bible, it speaks of salvation as a thing that has happened when we get saved, a thing that is happening as we work out our salvation, and a thing that shall occur when we receive the ultimate fulfillment of salvation, when we go to heaven and we are with the Lord. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify it. That's a bad translation. It should say He, because it's referring to the Holy Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Did you catch that? The original King James says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify it, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow. You don't call the Holy Spirit an it, folks. He's the third person of the Godhead. This verse should read, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So salvation is the ongoing, all-inclusive thing that was and is and shall be. And Peter writes in a similar future tense here, where he talks about you're ultimately going to receive, future tense, the end of your faith is the salvation of your soul. So don't lose heart. Peter is talking about Old Testament prophets here in verse 11, where they spoke not only to the people of their day, but more so to the people of the future who would experience the coming of the Messiah. That the prophets understood, although not to the fullest extent, but they understood that they were speaking to a generation that would ultimately receive and experience the grace that came through Messiah that had not yet been revealed in their day, but who would be revealed in another day. And Peter said, now that Christ has come, this is what the prophets were speaking of, and you have been the beneficiary of the Messiah who came, died on the cross for your sins. So when they were speaking of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, that's what he was saying, that the Old Testament prophets were speaking of, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And Peter goes on to say in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. To them it was revealed not unto themselves, that they understood to some degree that Messiah was not coming in their lifetime. Talking about these prophets, the old prophets, they understood that to some degree that the Messiah was not coming in their lifetime, but that they were prophesying about the Messiah coming in the days ahead. And Peter was saying this is exactly what lines up with the gospel that has been preached unto you, that what the prophets foretold has been fulfilled in Christ, the grace and truth personified. And Peter said, this is what we've been preaching to you, that you can receive this kind of grace through the gospel that has been presented to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then notice how he ends verse 12. Which things the angels desire to look upon or into. Angels don't enjoy the kind of fellowship that we enjoy, or the relationship that we enjoy with Holy God. They have the desire to look into these things. They have always been there, been around. But they don't enjoy the kind of fellowship that me and you do, or the relationship that we have with Holy God. When God created man, when humanity was created on that sixth day, God created man to have fellowship and relationship with him. Now that fellowship and relationship was interrupted when sin entered into the human race. But it was recovered, however. It was recovered. Thanks be to God. When Christ died on the cross, was buried and resurrected, so that through faith in Jesus Christ, we could be forgiven of our sins. The fellowship there restored. Relationship restored. And now sinful man can have fellowship once again with Holy God through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, when we get to heaven, the fullness of our salvation will then be realized. Verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, in that time, in that day, they wore what was called tunics. These were something similar to long dresses, long flowing gowns. They would reach down if they had to go run or do something quickly. They would reach down at the bottom of this, grab it, and pull it up between their legs, and tuck it into the belts. Then they were free from this garment, because if you tried to run with this long flowing garment, no doubt you would trip over yourself and over the garment. So they would reach down, grab that garment on the bottom, pull it up between their legs, and sash it into their belt in the front. That's what's meant by girding your loins. And then they could run or go quickly wherever with it tucked in. So Peter's telling the people. He said, get ready to run. Get ready to run this race. Prepare your minds for action. Remember, he's writing to people who have to be mentally prepared, because they're facing constant opposition, constant persecution. And no doubt, as we are, constant temptation. So he's saying, you know, gird up your mind. In other words, there are so many things that we have to be mentally prepared for. Guard your thought. Be serious about your faith. Rest in hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the time of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this all speaks toward future tense, even though we experience his grace when we are saved, and we experience his grace every day, don't we? But there is the ultimate thing that he is pointing to, and that is, we, as God's people, must keep focused on Christ. Keep your focus on heaven. Keep your focus on obedience to his word. Well, folks, that just about wraps up tonight's study. I pray that you have gleaned some nuggets, as I say, from this study. I hope you have taken to heart what you have heard, and you hide it in your heart. So let me pray for you. Father, I'm asking, Lord God, to take this word, bury it in their hearts. Help them, Lord God, to grow strength from this word. Be with them, Lord God, as they go through their daily life. Let them always remember and keep focused to keep their minds girded, Father God, with the gospel truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, with your love that you have for them, knowing that one day, Father God, our salvation will culminate with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Fathers, we look forward to that day. Help us grow ever more closely to you. Help us to be steadfast, Father God, in our walk with you. Help us, O Lord God, to focus upon you, Lord Jesus. Focus upon your word and focus upon obedience to your word, Father God. Father, strengthen them where they need strength. Encourage them where they need encouragement. And Lord, until we meet again through your word, bless them in their spirit, their souls, their minds, and their bodies. Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.